With that, would you open your Bibles to Psalm 119? To Psalm 119, verse 145, and we'll be looking at verses 145 through 152 this morning in a message that we've titled, Calling on the God Who is Near, Part 2. Calling on the God Who is Near, Part 2. Now, the last time we were in this psalm, I spoke of how the church is doing what the title suggests in that we are calling on the God who is near, meaning we pray. And our praying in that moment 3 weeks ago was intensified by the fact that the memorial service for our pastor John MacArthur, who was our pastor for 56 years, had just been the 2 days before, or actually the day before our gathering. But now, weeks later, as we come together, we find ourselves yet in another moment of need, another moment of calling on God, and that is that Charlie Kirk, a very well-known political activist, debater of conservative values, and a promoter of what you would call Christian worldviews, was shockingly assassinated at a gathering of students in Utah and is being memorialized by the President of the United States and others as we speak in this very hour. So obviously, those are very monumental days, very pressing days upon us. And I say that because we've seen a dramatic shift in the culture that we live in the past several years, and we've seen in that shift a very dramatic increase in the expression of godlessness and rebellion in the world around us. Those unique voices who had guided us in the past, the voice of John MacArthur in the church, the voice of those like Charlie Kirk in the culture, have been silenced one way or another. Those who have spoken so boldly and so eloquently to matters that concern us now are gone. And so, with the silencing of their voices, we see in this hour an urgency to unsilence our own voice and to speak and to lift our hearts and our minds to God. And that's what perilous times do to people of the Word. Both in our day and the days of the psalmist before us, perilous times create praying people. Perilous times create a prayerful church. Perilous times provoke believers to let their requests be made known to God with an urgency like never before. In other words, for the believer in Yahweh God, the more perilous the culture is on earth, the more poignant our prayers are to heaven. And so it's in that way that these verses this morning come to us in a very vivid, three-dimensional way than maybe ever before. They come to us as if they are speaking directly to us about our lives in our own situation, because that reality that we're in is very similar to the reality that perhaps the psalmist found himself in. No circumstance in life, no circumstance that ever comes to you and I, no event under heaven isn't addressed in some way thematically in the Word of God, which is why this book is so important to us. And I say that just because here in Psalm 119, verses 145 through 152, we come to this section about praying to God in perilous times, praying to God when you don't know if there's anyone listening, praying to God about a godly man who finds himself in a godless situation and who makes up his mind in that moment to pray regardless of the circumstances around him, to pray regardless of what's happening in his life, to pray regardless of the present situation, regardless of the prevailing circumstances that are within him. Here is a man in this section who is motivated to pray no matter what. And it's a fitting message for all of us this morning. Now, we're only going to spend a short time in the remaining verses that we have because we didn't get to cover them last time. But I want to encourage you to go to gracechurch.org. gracechurch.org, and search for Calling on the God Who is Near, Part 1. Calling on the God Who is Near, Part 1, so you can fill in the gaps of what it is that we don't cover this morning. Now, last time when we spoke, we had here in verses 145 through 152 what I called four aspects of prayer that can motivate our prayer life in times of peril. Four aspects of prayer that can motivate our own prayer lives in times of trouble. And now, as I said, there's more than just those truths in these verses, but for our time together, I just want you to notice with me how these verses highlight something that I believe is very important to our lives this morning in view of all that is happening, not just in our church, but also all around our world, and that is we don't stop being people of prayer because the more desperate the situation, the more desperate the days are, the more persevering our prayers must be. And so I want to do this morning by highlighting what we see in the psalmist's life in a time of trouble, and specifically how he speaks in regards to prayer. Regardless of what's happening in his life, regardless of what's happening in the present situation, this is a man motivated to pray no matter what. So as we spoke of last time, I'm just going to do a quick review. When you find yourself in a desperate situation, when you find yourselves in times of peril, personally, in your society, in your family, in yourself, the psalmist tells us, first and foremost, you must remember that, number one, prayer is calling on God regardless of the silence. Prayer is calling on God regardless of the silence. And we see this in verses 145 through 146. He says, I called with all my heart. Answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe your statutes. I called to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. So what you have here in this first section is a worshiper who is determined to pray to God, regardless of what's going to happen, to lift up his broken voice to heaven, even when he doesn't have answers coming down, even when God seems to be silent. The true worshiper of the Most High God is still resolved to pray, even when the only response from above is silence. First, notice with me in verses 145 and 146, they begin with this idea of calling. It's written to us in the English in the past tense. I called, which suggests that no matter how often I prayed in the past, I still have no answer. I still need saving. Not spiritual saving, I need temporal saving, saving from my foes, from my enemies, from my fears, from those things that plague me, those men and women that are mentioned in verse 150 as those who pursue evil. But it doesn't matter or deter to the psalmist in the midst of his troubles that he isn't getting an answer because he says, I am praying with all my heart. Please notice that, the complete, full, unrestrained desire to pour out our hearts before God. He wants to let God know how much he needs help, how much he needs an answer. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't pull his punches. He remembers that prayer is not only calling on God, but calling on God even when God is silent. Now, number two, and this is a review from last time, he goes on to say that not only is prayer calling on God regardless of the silence, but number two, prayer is also calling on God regardless of the sacrifice. Regardless of the sacrifice. And we see this in verses 147 and 148. He says, I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word. Now, please notice here that in both these verses, you have that phrase eagerly meet or eagerly greet, which is verse 147, refers to the way the psalmist is when the sun is dawning in the morning. And in verse 148, he refers to the way he embraces the night. But either way, whether it's day or night, here he's saying that I want to meet them both with the same anticipation, with the same desire to come to them in this life, that I might be able to cry and to muse and to ponder before God. So he doesn't mix words here. He continues on in the same path. There's something motivating the psalmist more than an alarm clock here. There's something that's motivating his spirit other than just a routine that he's adopted because the way he was raised. He's born out of an intense need and desperation that makes his prayers and the sacrifice of dependence and need to God in the forefront of his mind. So he comes here in this part of the text. He raises his voice for help. He cries for assistance in the morning when he wakes up, because he really needs a word from God. And then once the evening has happened, he says he muses on it, he studies it, and he ponders it until it sinks deep into his heart, and then it becomes a part of his life. These are two aspects of prayer. So this is a sacrifice, if you would put it that way. There is a sacrifice to rising early and longing for the night to contemplate the Word of God. There's a sacrifice in his life that he's willing to embrace. But that kind of life sacrifice is natural to a man or woman who is caught in the struggle of seeking God. And that kind of sacrifice is natural as breathing to those that know God hears even when he seems silent. There's more to cover again, but I want you to go back to the message from last time, and let's just move forward and see what the psalmist has here. In the next verse, verse 149, he goes on to say that when you find yourself in a desperate situation, remember that prayer is not only calling on God regardless of the silence, prayer is not only calling on God regardless of the sacrifice, but in verse 149, he says, calling on God is regardless of the suffering. Prayer is calling on God regardless of the suffering. And you see this in verse 149. He says, hear my voice according to your loving kindness, Yahweh. Revive me according to your judgments. Now, we come to a subject here that everyone in this room can relate to, and that's suffering. Suffering. One way or another, all of us have suffered. And I say that because the psalmist is calling for revival for his suffering. He's not asking for the kind of revival that you might think of when you remember the days of old and you have a tent meeting and you had a preacher tell the crowd, okay, everybody, we're going to meet here at 8 o'clock tonight. We're going to have a big revival and some of you are going to get healed and that kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of something more temporal, more under the sun, if you will, than being saved from above. This is a supernatural kind of plea. No, here he's not talking about that. He's talking about make me alive in my heart under the pressure of the enemy. As I've said this before, this mighty psalm, it's amazing. The psalmist here has recorded over and over again in the 176 verses that are here, continually this word of revival, revival, revive me. But the psalmist is a believer. The psalmist is not only a believer in the Bible, he's an inspired believer in the Bible because he's been given the privilege of having this psalm opened up and placed in the Holy Scripture because the Holy Spirit has inspired him and his words to be given to us in our generation that's authoritative from God himself. So this is a believer who's speaking, but all of that aside, he's also a believer that has stumbled. He's also a believer that has been hunted down, as we shall see, by persecutors and been exhausted, and he's physically stretched to the limit of his ability to endure, and in the blink of fainting, and he's praying, and as he prays, he's praying for revival physically, revival emotionally, revival personally, that he might prove God right and his enemies wrong. As one commentator says, he moves on from asking God to pay attention to him when he says, hear my voice, to imploring him to energize him to revive me. So that's a very distinctive aspect of this wonderful psalm, and I want you to think about this. The word revival is used a lot, and I could give you so many different dictations of it. You could go back to certain messages that we've given in the past talking about spiritual revival, but for whatever reason, the Spirit of God has focused his efforts on connecting personal revival with Psalm 119 more than anywhere else in the Scriptures. According to one source, out of the 18 times the word revive appears in the entire Old Testament in this form, Psalm 119 has 11 of those uses. And interestingly enough, the phrase revive me is a phrase that occurs 9 times and only in Psalm 119. I could give you those verses, verse 88, verse 93, verse 107, verse 149 here, verse 156, 159. Over and over again, you'll see that this is not a heart cry for initial salvation, as we're going to see elsewhere. This is a carefully crafted plea for a resuscitation of his heart. He is suffering in the hands of his enemies, those people who say they know Yahweh as their God, but they refuse to obey him as Lord. They are hunting him down. They are hot on his trail. And so he's reached the point of exhaustion and spiritual depression and desperately needs help from above. These men who are pursuing him earlier in the psalm, and verse 23, he calls princes, and verse 46, he calls them kings, which may be referring to the kind of their nobility or the rulers of this world who desire to put him to shame, he says in verse 31. They are men of wickedness and they forsake the law of God. He says that in verse 53. They try to trap him, verse 61. They try to dig pits for him, verse 85. They lie in wait to destroy him, verse 95. And whether that description is a literal description or a poetic description, nonetheless, the psalmist finds himself exhausted, he's drained, he needs massive amounts of heart resuscitation, and he needs revival. Revival from within. So what does he do? What does he do if he was living in our time and our age? Would he sit there and say, all is lost? They're too powerful for me. My enemies are too ubiquitous. They're everywhere all the time. So I just want to spend my final moments before they come clinging to the dirt that they're going to slay me in and play dead and just allow them to gloat over my death. No, of course not. Though that might be what many have done throughout history and the brink of disaster. No, he says, no matter how bad the suffering, I will lift my voice to God and I will plead with him to make me strong again. And I will lift my weary and tired voice up to the clouds and I will summons up with all my pitiful being to make me alive again. And I will do this by praying to the Lord in the depths of my emotional exhaustion to hear me. Look at verse 149a. According to God's loving kindness and repair me. Look at verse 149b. According to God's judgments. So repair me. Revive me. So he understands that no matter what your plight is, no matter what the situation is, no matter how dark it looks, he understands you must continue to pray. No matter what the suffering feels like. But you know that he still tells us that he prays for revival according to two great realities. I'm going to give them to you real quick. He prays knowing that first, God hears his voice. Regardless of the silence, as we've said earlier, regardless of the seeming unresponsiveness of God, because he knows God hears his voice as a believer. Again, once again, 149a, according to or because of God's loving kindness towards him. So what does that mean? What does that mean? I pray according to your loving kindness. That means he's saying the reason I pray to you, O God, the reason I beg you to hear my voice, knowing that you will hear my voice, is not because I'm so worthy of your attention. It's not because I'm so valuable of a specimen of the human race that you say to yourself, well, stop the presses, look who's calling on me. May angels come to his aid, though he could. No, you call to him knowing I am a sinner. I understand that I don't have anything that I can bring to you that makes me stand out before you as being worthy of your rescue. I understand no matter what my accomplishments have been and my past resume and the good deeds that I've done, none of that makes me worthy of being heard by you. So instead, I call out to you to hear my voice because of who you are, not because of who I am. I call out to you according to your loving kindness, meaning your steadfast love, meaning because of the great love that you alone possess, more than human love, more than family love, more than married love or passionate love, but because you, O great God, have the loving kindness that you and you alone possess for your children. On that basis, I alone ask you to hear my prayer. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? To hear my prayer, O God. Remember, believer, God doesn't owe you an audience. God doesn't have to hear your voice or your cries. Yes, he hears them audibly, but he doesn't have to hear them responsively. In other words, he doesn't have to be responsible to act on any prayer of a man, woman, or child that he created just because you're his creation. He is only willing and desiring to hear the prayers of those that love his son. That's who he hears. He is only compelled to hear the prayers of those that have given their lives to him, who have begged him to forgive them of their sins, who have begged them for forgiveness, who have fallen on their knees and cried out to God for his salvation from eternal hell. Those people, once you have pleaded with him in that way to forgive you and make you new, Then, according to his loving kindness, according to his tender mercy, he opens up his ears to your cries, and he answers your prayers according to his great love. Does that make sense? That's why God does what he does. So the only prayer that God ever hears or is obligated to hear from the unbeliever is the prayer that begs God to make him believe. That prayer he hears. If you're an unbeliever and you're praying, God, please forgive me. Please take my life and make it your own. Please divorce me away from everything I've ever been. Deny myself. Pick up my cross daily and follow you. That prayer he hears. And that prayer he answers. And if you aren't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has no responsibility whatsoever to hear your prayers if you have not begged for forgiveness first. You have to beg for a new heart and a new disposition and to be a new person inside and out. And when that happens, God hears. God opens his ears and God responds. And so the psalmist, who is a believer, says, verse 149a, hear my voice according to your great love that you've given me as a believer in your salvation. And then he says, verse 149b, and revive me, O Yahweh, according to your covenant-keeping name, in other words. The name that you spoke to Moses, I am that I am. Watch it here. According to your other great reality, not only your loving kindness, but now, look at the text, your judgments. So what does it mean that God has revealed in his word about his ways? It means that God's judgments are not just those things that he's decided to hit the gavel to the wood and declare you as either just or unjust. It's all that God thinks. It's all that God promises. He's saying, I beg you, according to your judgments, to strengthen me in this hour, according to who you are, according to your promise, O Yahweh, according to what you have revealed about yourself to me through your scriptures. Help me through how I evaluate and discern and think. Help me according to that judgment, and I know that you will hear. So on that basis, the believer can pray in times of suffering because he or she knows that God can and will grant them renewal of spiritual life because God is as he says he is. So no matter how much the suffering seems, the Savior hears and feels compassion and loves and grants strength. Only if we would pray. There is one last aspect here that we see, and we can just look at this briefly. The psalmist says, when you find yourself in a desperate situation, remember that prayer is not only calling on God regardless of the silence and regardless of the sacrifice and regardless of the suffering, but here, number four, lastly, prayer is calling on God regardless of the situation. Regardless of the situation. And we see this in verse 150 through 152. He says, near are those who pursue wickedness. They are far from your law. Near are you, O Yahweh, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Now, please notice why I say the psalmist here is calling on God regardless of the situation, because whether the wicked are near or not, and whether Yahweh is near or not, all is well. In other words, the difficulties of this life, the pits of despair, the quicksand, feeling like you're trapped and destined to ruin, and the more you move, the deeper you sink into the quagmire of your own darkness, still the believer prays to God, calls out to God, regardless of the situation, because no matter how near the enemy lies, the Lord lies nearer. And the contrast of the psalmist here goes back once again to why he has certainty in praying, namely because he recognizes, unlike his foe, he recognizes that God has said and revealed in his word and he believes it. So let's look at these contrasts briefly together. He says in verse 150a that those who pursue wickedness, meaning evil threats against him, are near to him. It seems that their pursuit of the psalmist are close. It's in this parallel reality. In other words, they draw close to him because they draw close to evil. The closer they draw to evil, the closer they draw to him. And get this, the nearer they are in pursuing the psalmist is evidence of how far they are from the law of God. So there's times when you need to remember that those who plan for your failure, those who are just simply thrilled with your fall, many times are those themselves who are destined for the failure and have already fallen. Because they don't know God, they run from God to you. And so the idea is pray, pray regardless of the situation. And then here's the most significant contrast, that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, Lord of all, is near to you as well. Verse 151a. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but if you go there, you'll see something related that will be helpful. In Philippians 4:7, you have the famous passage about not being anxious and about praying to God when you're not anxious. But if you look at the very end of verse 6 of Philippians 4, it says, the Lord is near, be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near, be anxious. Now remember, those who numbered our Bibles were not inspired, though sometimes they were right on the nose in how they did kind of make those numbered in those verses. But in that place, in Philippians 4, the division isn't as helpful because he's saying the Lord is near, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the cure for anxiousness for the believer is the knowledge that the Lord is near to them. He's as near as your next breath. He's as near as your next thought. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Yahweh, you know it all. So his nearness to us is not a proximity physically. It's a spiritual proximity. It's a spiritual closeness. God is everywhere all the time with every human being and every animal and fish and all creation. But the Apostle Paul in Philippians is saying he is near in terms of relationship. Even unbelievers have this relationship with God. He says this in Acts 17, Paul does. He made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said. So God in this way is near to everyone. What the psalmist is saying is this: God is near to me in that he cares for me, that he intervenes for me, that he is guiding me and loves me, and that can't be said of everyone. So regardless of the situation, regardless, the believer understands their prayers are heard and their pleas are understood, because even when the adversary is near, the Lord is nearer still. I want you to lock that in your mind. Back to Psalm 119. And the reason verse 151 says the psalmist is counting on the Lord's revival and the Lord's kindness is because he recognizes all Yahweh's commandments are truth. He doesn't say, near are you, O Yahweh, because your commandments are truth. He could have said that. But he says, and your commandments are truth. What's the difference of that? And your commandments are truth. He's not saying God is obligated to be near to me because of what he's declared to be true about himself, but rather what he's saying is, I know God is near because I know what he has said about himself. He never lies. He is always true. So I know that God is with me. And then he goes one step further in verse 152. The psalmist says, not only are your commandments true and the truth, but I have rested in that reality for a long time, from long ago when I was young. And that makes sense because your testimonies have been in existence before even the beginning of time. You have founded them forever. Commentator George Zimmick says this excellent thought. He says, therefore, since the testimonies of God are eternally valid, no vicissitudes of life can call in question the faithfulness of the divine lawgiver. God's decrees represent a more enduring dimension of reality than the psalmist's present experience, end quote. And that's true for you. And that's true for me. And that's true for our church. And that's true for all of us. And that is true for all believers everywhere as we come together, our thoughts and our feelings in this evil day, and ask for God's help in times of trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this brief time in your word, but thank you for the length and the depth and the width of what it is that you have taught us. that we are to pray no matter what. Father, even in this hour when so many people are struggling with the evils of this world, help us in the midst of our struggles to see that you are in control, just as the psalmist has said, that we might need revival, but we know you are the one who revives. And give us that hope, and give us that assurance, and give us that joy no matter what. And we ask these things in Christ's precious, precious name. Amen.